Well, this morning we're going to we're at the end of our September series, and next week we'll have a day of prayer, in case you're wondering, because it's still September. This is kind of September, just keep going on here. So, but today we're going to talk about failure that comes in families, and may seem a bit of an odd topic, but not really. Whenever we're talking about families, there are always going to be, you know, there's actually names for things like mommy guilt, you know, and things that may or may not be real. There's children who disappoint, whether they're adults already or whether they're teenagers or even when they're young. There are, in the churches, there are divorces. Thankfully, not many, but they exist. There's lousy marriages, oftentimes nobody knows about. Marriages where Christ is not exalted. There's just a lot of pain week in and week out. There's disappointments with spouses. And the list goes on and on. So there are real issues here. I could have labeled this marriage disappointment, and it would apply to almost everyone. But usually there's some sort of failure involved somewhere that makes that disappointment happens. And so this morning is to help deal with disappointment and failure as best that we're able to. So there are many examples of failure in the Bible, and I've picked three, and we'll keep coming back to these three just to limit the number. It's amazing. There's a lot of failure in the Bible, okay? The Bible tells it as it is. And so these three, Moses, David, and Peter, are well known to most of us in some way or another. And these three were also three who were very successful. And so they were both. And at the point of their failure, they almost seem like fools for doing what they did, depending on, you know, the situation. I mean, Moses striking the rock instead of talking to the rock. I mean, he had been, you know, as it said, face to face with God in a sense. And he lashes out in anger when he is told to speak to a rock and did what he did before. I'm sure the first time he struck the rock, it wasn't out of anger, but this time it was. I mean, obedience would seem to be a clear requirement for a man of God, and here he didn't. David, taking another woman besides the one he, or the ones, I think, at that point that he had married, and then murdering her husband. It just seems so out of character. Like I said, they almost seems like fools at the time that they happened. I mean, he knew the law. It was clear about adultery and murder. But he plowed on ahead. Peter, after saying he would never leave Christ. I mean, it wasn't like a long time ago and he forgot. It was recently he had said that. And then he verbally denies Christ. Not once or twice, but three times in close succession. A complete lack of integrity. And you can see what's happening there. He's the peer pressure and all the things that are going on. For whatever reason, it's a major failure for him. But here's the thing. Each of these men went on to experience great success in the remainder of their lives. This wasn't the end of the story for them. They didn't fade off into obscurity because of this. Now, their lives were overshadowed by their failure, but this is the nature of human existence. As I thought about it, the people who don't experience failure are either so arrogant they won't admit it, or they don't have the ability to understand it, so it didn't matter to them. Because everybody experiences failure at some point or another. It's just part of our lives, unfortunately, and we can't escape it as much as we try. And the type of failure we experience is very individual. So there's no way to cover all the different ways that that could happen for us. We have to individually apply this morning. And we never know when we get bushwhacked by our memory of failure. Sometimes I'm surprised. Everything's going fine, and then I'll remember something. It's like the emotion comes back, boom, just like that. So I think it's worthwhile for us to consider how to move on in a biblical way from failure. Another point with these three is that their lives were shaped by their failure. And that's part of maturity. We don't just put it behind us and not learn from it. It actually has a way of shaping how the rest of our lives go. Even though we remember the failure, it doesn't destroy us. We may be like Job at first, throwing ashes on our head, but eventually we move on. We remember it. We make different choices, different actions in the future, but it's just a memory. We don't obliterate the memory. Instead, we learn from it, and that's what maturity is. And likewise with these three, their lives were enhanced after their failure, since this is what wise people do. Now, it's complicated with these three. So if we start with Peter, with David, I would never say that David's life was better because of the adultery and murder. That would be a wrong thing to say. Or that Moses was better off because he failed to enter the promised land. That's what was at stake. He didn't get to enter the promised land because of a momentary anger at the people and striking the rock. I wouldn't say that Peter needed to deny his Lord. But I would say that the way they matured after the failure enhanced their lives. It added something to their lives that would not have been there otherwise. It's kind of a tricky way to talk about this, because you'd never encourage that to happen. You'd never encourage any of those three to make those choices. But since they did, they moved on with wisdom. So, in each of them, their lives were enhanced because God had allowed this to happen. Not because the men were so wise on their own. It was because of what God allowed to happen. God worked through the failure, and again, I would never say that they were better for their sin. But each of these men might have been ruined by their failure. They might have never been useful again. So what happened was they responded right when challenged, and it put them on this path to maturity. They took the time to assess their lives and made right choices at that time. And that brings us to the second major point this morning, is taking the time to assess. And this is where we'll spend the majority of our time. I'm not today trying to teach how to prevent failure. That's kind of what the whole series does, how to prevent failure in our families. In a way, the whole... So this morning, then, I'm attempting to talk about how to move on from failure, because it's so universal, even in our families. So this obviously requires some self-assessment, as these three men did. And as we go back to these three examples from Scripture, we see the three different ways that assessment took place. Just talking about them quickly, Moses was confronted by God himself, David was confronted by a friend, and Peter was confronted by a glance from Jesus. So let's look at some of these passages First of all, with Moses, Numbers chapter 20 is where we see what happened. And if you, you know, consider where this is, Numbers chapter 20, they've been in the wilderness quite a while here. It's getting near the end of their 40 years. And we look at beginning in verse 10 of Numbers 20. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." We're already in trouble. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice, with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. So if you stop there, you go, well, yeah, things went pretty well there, just the way that you would think it should. But if we look back to verse 7 and 8, same chapter, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." So that's what he was told to do. Instead, he struck it. So God appeared to honor his failure to do what he said. But verse 12 clarifies, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through him he showed himself holy. So the situation, there's a lot of pressure here. The people are thirsty. And if you've ever been on a long hike or, you know, been in a long time without water and you really need water, everybody gets really cranky. Okay, so there's no surprise. And their animals are experiencing the same thing. So even the animals are cranky. Okay, so this pressure is building. And Moses is fed up with the people. And fortunately, God gives him a way out of it. All he has to do is speak to the rock, and that'll take care of it. But Moses had something going on there where he, you know, starts off with calling the people rebels, even though, you know, getting water is an okay thing. So we see in this that Moses clearly disobeyed. He clearly did what he was not supposed to do, and he gets immediate confrontation from God. And that's what we need to take from this. Verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me." So God, you know, Moses had this unique relationship with God that nobody else in Scripture has, and he is confronted immediately. Cannot think of a worse situation than being confronted by God immediately for what we do wrong. And yet that's what Moses faced in this situation. Very, very disappointing. And you consider all the success he had had, all that he had gone through in standing between God and the people. And yet here in this one instance, he gets angry, and the consequences is really quite great. I mean, the whole tenor of his life, the whole goal of his life was to lead people in the promised land. And this is exactly what happened. God didn't relent on that. He was able to look over, but he was not able to go into the promised land that was given to Joshua to do. Well, let's look at David for a moment in 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. And we won't look at all three of these. I mean, this whole passage. I think most of us know this. David was supposed to be at war with his army. Instead, he's at home, and this woman is bathing on the rooftop, and David sees her, lusts after her, brings him home to his house, commits sin, sends her home, tries to cover his sin once she's pregnant, and ends up murdering her husband. And in the verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, again, it's like, well, where do you go from there? It seems like it's all covered up. And once again, as in Moses' situation, there was an accountability for it. This time it's not directly from God. Chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan's a friend. And so Nathan is given this task of confronting David for what he's done. And so this is quite significant. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, and his children used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So I take the time to read this because David's piling on here. He's not done sinning. He's still willing to put up this public face of innocence. Whether he got it at that point, we don't know. But he's still going on. And David, in verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And as if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So this is quite the confrontation. And you know, Moses' consequences was painful, but in many ways easier than this. David had to live with his consequences throughout his life. And we see that is in the following chapters, that's exactly what happens. His failure was so complete, and he just couldn't disentangle himself from it. And you know, the words that Nathan delivers just continues to pile on here. And it's not just that he's going to have war. It's going to be that his wives are going to be taken in daylight, and the sword won't depart from his house. And so it's a very heavy hammer that falls on him. And this is good to remember. He didn't come to this on his own. Now, he responded correctly when confronted. He didn't give excuses. He didn't, you know, when he got the symbolism of this story, he realized that he had sinned. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But, and that is to his credit. And that is the point of, as biblically moving on from failure, is to admit and confess that we have in fact sinned. So let's move to Peter there finally and look in Luke 22:61. If Moses took a word from God and Nathan took the confrontation of a friend with Peter, it only took a glance. That's all that it took to bring his humiliation. If we go to Luke 22 and begin in verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now we're going to look at this a little more closely with the next slide. But Peter, it took very little for him to admit his error. The rooster crowed, Christ caught his eye, and that was all that it took. That's pretty amazing, really. It was just a glance, and suddenly his heart was struck with what he had done. Now, undoubtedly, each time he denied it, he realized he was piling on. But it was hard. So one of the things I want to point out is this. They are all actually confronted by God. I know that there was an intermediary with David and then with Peter. But they were all confronted by God. Moses directly, Nathan, David through Nathan, and Peter through Christ. In other words, God is interested in making us righteous, and that means responding correctly from failure. So, this is important for us to understand. God is interested in our restoration, but it starts with responding to God and recognizing that God is behind it. God is there watching over us. And as we look at the results of this, Moses was not removed from leadership. He continued his leadership. The consequences was just a little bit delayed. It was painful because it was what his life was headed towards. But it was delayed. And he apparently responded well and continued to serve God as his man before the people. People may not have even known. It's hard to know what was told there. Now, David's circumstances is more complicated than anything in the other two. His is very, very complicated. Scripture goes on about all that takes place. But we can say he experienced significant heartache as a result of his sin. And really, this event reveals to us that David's spiritual senses had dulled. This action that he took was not an isolated incident, as we see how things unfold. He didn't have a right response when his son Amnon violated his sister. That should call for a very strong response. David's response was weak. He didn't really call Amnon to account for his sin. Or when Absalom, Tamar's brother, decided to act in David's place and murdered Amnon, again, not much from David. That's pretty significant. Absalom, now one son murdered another son. It just went on. When Absalom challenged David's leadership, it was tepid. It wasn't really strong that way it would have been earlier in his life. Or even when Absalom was killed. My son, my son. You know, the cry of agony that David utters. He ignores his whole people that have rallied to his support. His spiritual senses are just not the same. Later, at the end of his life, he demands the census of the people. And even the spiritually weak Joab knows this isn't a good idea. David plows ahead with it. So, he was still a useful and righteous leader. But he was not the same man who was fresh from the sheepfold. The same man who killed Goliath. He had changed over the years. But really, Peter's situation is complicated too. But he recovered so quickly. And his second act was much greater than the first. When you look at the leadership that Peter gave to the church, in some ways, his failure was greater than the other two. I mean, he denied Jesus Christ 3 times in short succession. His failure in some ways was greater, but it served to make his restoration greater as well. So what are the questions we need to ask in order to make a proper assessment of our situation? I think, first of all, we need, how did I get here? And this is where we may need the help of others. David did. David needed Nathan. To really understand what the Bible teaches and apply it to our lives, oftentimes biblical, godly friends can help us with this. Often this is going to be our spouse or another family member or faithful friend. But we need to assess our life in light of the Scripture. Assess the situation in the light of the Scripture. Not another standard. Not what society says. Not what people around us say. For example, one of the statements I hear often with people seeking a divorce is that, oh, children are tough. They bounce right back. Well, number one, it's not true. But the other thing is that it's immaterial how children are going to respond to it. It's what the Bible says we should think about it. Another one is it's common for couples to wait until their children are out of the home and then they'll seek a divorce. But that's not what the Bible teaches either. Often failure is not as dramatic as a divorce. It may be a lifetime of grumbling about a spouse or inadequately showing love to one another. Again, that's not dramatic. That's daily, often unseen, except known by the couple itself. It may be the realization that you've been acting selfishly and are now experiencing the consequences in your family. And once I started giving examples, I realized this is a long, deep hole that I'm getting in. And so I'm just going to stop there and say the application of this is legion and is very individual. But you can see that what I'm talking about here is not necessarily dramatic things, but they're daily lives and how we're actually following through with our understanding of the Word of God. Second of all, is to evaluate how serious is it. There's a different level of response depending on our disobedience. Adultery, divorce, selfishness that leads to divorce, withdrawal of affection, constant criticism, hypocrisy demonstrated in the difference between your life at home and church, harshness, lying, cruelty. These are all things that often are manifested in people's lives, not necessarily in front of people at church, but at home or with our children. And it doesn't end when they're adults. Some of these patterns continue on. The other thing is, you may have a very saintly spouse that's not responding in a fleshly way. In other words, they're being really godly, that masks how serious your sin actually is. If you have a spouse that's, in contrast, dishing a fleshly response as much as you, then you may be more aware of your problem. But just because we have a very biblical living spouse and they're tolerating us doesn't mean that we're any less sinful. When I was a teenager, our family was invited to one of my dad's co-workers' homes for dinner. This was an eye-opener, believe me. It wasn't a Christian family at all. And I had never seen a husband and wife talk like that to one another. They were just harsh. They were sarcastic. And this was normal for them. They didn't even try to... My dad was the boss. They didn't hide it. It's just how they lived. And so sometimes when you get behind closed doors, it's totally different. And sometimes in the church, couples are being hypocritical. They're different at home than they are around other Christians. So we need to measure our life against what the Scripture says. And one of the best measures, yardsticks, is found in Galatians chapter 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, in our way of looking at things, we can say, well, these things are worse than these, and I would never do that, but yeah, maybe this. I mean, you look at this list, and there are things that happen. And just because it begins with an extreme and ends with an extreme doesn't cancel out those things in the middle that are important as well. So these are serious behaviors, and sometimes they're evident in our marriages and our parenting. Finally, how do we move on? Well, correcting sinful behavior is obvious, but critical to moving on. In each of these three examples we have, they repented and quickly changed. The unsaved will not confess or repent in a biblical way. They may confess with tears, but repentance must be there too. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You may have seen these and interacted with these verses before, but they are so powerful. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And if you compare this a couple verses before in verse 9, but because you were grieved into repenting. In other words, there's a sorrow, there can be tears, but that doesn't mean there's real repentance to go along with that. But a godly sorrow leads to repentance. So sorrow for sin can just be the start. But if there's no repentance to go with that, there will not be real change. We need to remember our position in Christ. It is our position in Him that brings any ability to move on. We always have Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And so that reminds us of Christ, and hope does in fact come from Jesus. And I have no idea why that disappeared. I don't know what's happening here. That slide doesn't appear. So, I will read what the points are. So if we pick up the threads of Peter's story, this is how I want to wrap this up, because we have Jesus here. We can see how hope for moving on comes from Jesus. How does Peter recover from such a devastating failure? He had already turned his back on fishing in order to be the disciple of Jesus, and now he's failed Jesus too. He was all in with Christ, and yet he had every reason to think that since he had rejected Jesus, that Jesus would reject him. So, the first point is Jesus offers complete forgiveness and no condemnation. Jesus offers complete forgiveness and no condemnation. Peter didn't get rejected by Christ. In fact, he not only received restoration, but he was restored in an exalted way. He experienced 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter's tears were tears of repentance, going back to 2 Corinthians 7. They were the right kind of tears. He wasn't just trying to impress Jesus. He was sorry. He was repentant from the sin that he had committed. I think that these tears, after catching the eye of Jesus, had a lot to do with his restoration, because they were of repentance. Satan whispers in our ears, emphasizing our failure. But that's not God's message. God's message is forgiveness when there's genuine repentance. Second, Jesus promises us a life of new beginnings. He promises a life of new beginnings. The cock crowing was connected with Peter's failure. But what does a rooster crowing normally signify? A new day. And did not that also signify that for Peter? Yes, It was the point of failure, but it also meant something new was happening. It's like it had a double meaning here. So Peter experienced the same thing as David, who wrote, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's what Peter had. He had a broken and contrite heart. Same as David. And look at something else. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, and this is before the divide that the earliest manuscripts don't have. But in Mark 16, this is when the two Marys come. I'll begin at the beginning. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And the very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." A special message for Peter. That they would, "He's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Wow. Not only that, but on that very day, turn to the end of Luke. Luke chapter 24, 34. In saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So, Jesus promises this life of new beginnings, and we see it in Peter's life with the crowing of the rooster. Thirdly, Jesus wants us to remember the Word in our darkest hours. You know, Peter had not always responded well to the Word of God, if you think about it. He hadn't always listened to Jesus and embraced it. He had argued with it. He had disobeyed it. He even run ahead of it. You know, if you think about, you know, walking on the water and just even arguing with Jesus at one point. But if you read carefully that passage we read in Luke 24, when the cock crowed, he suddenly, this is what it says, remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Suddenly, he gained a new appreciation for God's word. He paid very close attention to it. And it meant something to him, like it never had before. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So in those dark hours, we are to look to the Scriptures for hope. And we will find it in the words of Scripture. Fourthly, Jesus is in control of all the events surrounding our lives. Jesus is in control of all the events surrounding our lives. I only need to point to the rooster that crowed at exactly the right moment to show that he was in control. Now, it wasn't an accident that as soon as Peter ended his third denial, the rooster crows. That was ordained. And, I mean, it was early morning. There could have been other birds, but not right then. He didn't hear a dove. He heard a rooster. So while it was a rebuke, it was also a reassurance. Think about that. Yeah, Peter was rebuked, but he was also assured that God was in control of everything, including that rooster. If he could control a rooster, he can certainly control everything that goes on in this life. If nothing else, it would remind him of the time in the boat when Jesus was asleep, and when awakened, suddenly he stopped the wind and the waves in an instant. Our table leaders had a long discussion about this a week or so ago in our leaders' meeting. The significance of stopping wind and waves in an instant. Peter knew that. Here, God was simply controlling a little rooster. So, the point is, there's no coincidences in a Christian's life. They all happen by God's plan and by God's appointment. Romans 8:28 reminds us of that. So there's no accidents. And finally, Jesus wants us to know He is watching over us in our darkest hour. Again, the glance of Jesus. That was a rebuke to Peter, but what else was that? Jesus was watching over him. Peter took that as a rebuke, and for good reason. But there's another side to that. God was watching His dear saint, the one who is going to lead His church, the one He said was going to lead His church. Jesus was in the trial of His life, and yet He had the time to look over at Jesus, at Peter. So, Peter looks over, and sure enough, Jesus is watching. So Jesus was watching over Peter's spiritual life as well. He knew what would happen, and He wanted it to unfold the way that He did. So Jesus has His eyes on us, and He knows our failures. He allows it to happen so that we can grow. It had a significant impact on Peter. If that situation hadn't unfolded the way that it did, who knows if Peter would have been the same tool that he was later on. Well, I hope this is encouraging to us. I apologize. I talked over our table time again, but I will try to shorten in the future. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider our own lives and the areas where we've fallen short, that we would be able to put them in their proper place and see them in a biblical way, and that we would certainly repent from those things that maybe we haven't repented yet, or maybe we don't understand yet, and we need a faithful friend. And so, Father, we pray that You would guide and direct in each one of our lives. As we go through this, we want our families to be biblical families. We want them to exalt Christ, that we can be a light to the world around us, and so that we can be shaped and made more mature and be useful in Your kingdom. And we look forward to the day when we're in Your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.